Why don't we pray and then we'll get started. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for being good to us. Thank you for seeking after us, even when we so many times run away from you and do not deserve to be sought after. Thank you, God, for talking to us through your word when so many times we don't want to listen. But you continue to pursue us, and we thank you for that. And so this morning, God, I pray that as we read your word, that you would speak to our hearts. Help me to explain it well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, as you probably figured out by the introduction, we are not in a one-passage based message today. In fact, we're looking to look at so many verses today that I had to do, again, the cheat sheets, print them out. I can't flip through my Bible as fast as we're going to be going and be done in time. So I have them printed out. If you are a faster Bible flipper than I am, wonderful. Flip away as we go through. Otherwise, grab your pen and make sure when you're listening to messages that are based on many verses from all over the place and they're about one theme, and you have to make sure that verses aren't being taken out of context and twisted to say something that the author never intended. So there's extra work involved for you. So grab your pen, jot down the verses we look at, and this afternoon, read them and read them in their context and say, what is it really saying? And it will become even more alive for you. You might find that more depth in it. So we're in the middle of a series that we've been trying to look at the really big foundational truths that are in the Bible. All truth is not equal. All of God's word is God's word, but all truth is not equal. There are some themes that run from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. And as we see those themes, and then as we read the rest of the Bible, it makes more sense because, well, we understand the bigger story, the bigger themes, the bigger what's really going on as we read it. So we've been spending a few weeks looking at what the big themes in God's word are. And we started out by looking not at ourselves, but by looking at God. And what we saw is that God is a supreme ruler of the universe. He is the sovereign king, and he does everything that he chooses, and he runs everything. And then we turned the corner and looked at ourselves, and we saw that we were made in God's image, but we continually want to be God instead of serve God and live in submission to God. So we make our own decisions. And by doing that, whether our decisions are good or bad, the fact that we are making them for ourselves is we're putting ourselves in God's place and we're trying to be God. And so we rebel against God. And then we turned another corner and said, well, then how does the supreme ruler of the universe and his rebellious creation be reconciled? That's salvation. And what we saw in salvation is that salvation is not just, well, if you're saved, you don't go to hell, although that is true. It's much more than that. It's God makes a person completely new. He transforms a person. Literally, he makes a person be born again. A new person is born when God saves them. And salvation works like this. It's not me saying, oh, I think I'm going to be saved. It's God saves me, and I respond to God when he saves me. Now, today, we're going to turn the last corner and look at the last big chunk of this and say, okay, what does it look like after God saves me? What does it look like when I'm God's child and living as a new person? What is that supposed to look like? And the big overriding theme over this week and next week is this, that God's children are supposed to imitate Christ. If you want a corner verse for that, 1 John 2:6. Anyone who says that he belongs to Christ must walk as Jesus did. That is what we are to do. We're to imitate him. Another verse would be Matthew 20:28, where Jesus said, go and make what? Disciples, followers. What's a follower? It's an imitator. It's someone who walks behind, steadies someone else, and becomes like them. We are to imitate Jesus. So this week, I want to look at the question, okay, how do we, if we're to imitate Christ, that means from the inside out, I'm supposed to be like Jesus. What do I do about my sin? Because I don't know about you, that's a big question for me. Actually, I can guess about you. It's a big question for you. It should be. What do we do about our sin? I'm supposed to, if I'm saved by God, and I'm a new person, and I'm his child, and I'm supposed to imitate Christ, what do I do about my sin? Because our sin tends to own us. It tends to enslave us. It tends to be our master. It tends to, what we talked about earlier in the table, it tends to, there's this nature in us, and it is always trying to creep out and just override us and make us do what we know we shouldn't do. Look at John 8:34. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, anyone who sins is a big, bad word, slave to sin. Our sin owns us and seeks to own us, and it becomes part of who we are, and it overpowers us and overtakes us, and it defines us." Look at Hebrews 3:12-13. It says how sin enslaves us. It talks about what sin does when it's in us. And what we'll see in this text, I want to explain it first a little bit, and then we'll read the text, and then we'll transition from there. But what we'll see in this text is that sin is not just something that I do and then walk away from. When I sin, when you sin, whether it's thoughts or attitudes, or whether it's the way you feel about people, that kind of hatred or bitterness, or just people you don't want to see, you don't want to talk, or whether it's things that I actually say, or that I do with my hands, things I do with my eyes, whatever our sin is. And so it would be helpful right now if you just start thinking about what is the sin or the couple of sins that really enslave you, that are always right there at the door just waiting to overtake you. And what are those sins for you? Whatever they are, think about them, okay? Whatever they are, they're not just things that you do or think or feel and kind of isolated in their own category. See, it's one of the biggest lies of the devil. If we were doing the flip side of this series, what are the big ideas of Satan, the overriding principles that he wants us to believe? One of them is that he wants us to think that our sin is just this little thing that we do over here, and it's kind of contained, self-contained box, and I do that and then I can repent. But that really isn't part of me or my life. It's over there, and so we compartmentalize it, and then we put on nice clothes and come to a place on Sunday, and we kind of put that out of our mind. But what the Bible teaches, and what we'll look at in this verse, is what Jesus said: it enslaves us. How? Well, sin is active. It's a living thing. Have you ever made bread? No. Don't leave me. Anybody? Okay. So the people of you who made bread, this you'll get this. You know, you take those few little grains of yeast and you put it in the water, and all of a sudden this inactive flour, it starts in water, it starts moving and it starts growing. And if you let it grow and then you punch it down, and it'll grow again. It's active. That's the way our sin is. It's active and it progresses. It grows. It does something. What I expression that I have that came out of this verse in Hebrews is that sin, it grows, it changes us, and it destroys us. It grows, it changes us, and it destroys us. It grows like the yeast grows the bread. It changes us because now this flour and water is like huge, and it smells that beautiful fermented smell the bread gets when you've let it rise several times. It smells so good. It changes it, right? It changes it. Sin changes us, and not in a good way. It destroys us. It destroys our relationships. It destroys our hearts. It separates us from God. It makes us numb to the damage that we cause in other people, and it makes us not hear our Father's voice, and it destroys the people around us as we treat them in ways that don't reflect our Creator. It destroys us. Read Hebrews 3:12 with me. "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart." And then he's going to say, so we have a sinful, unbelieving heart, and then he's going to talk about what sin does, that turns away from the living God. It's a process. It takes you away from God. So sin, it does something in you. And then he says, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today. And then he says another thing. So that's what you do to not have that kind of sinful, unbelieving heart. You need people in your life who know you well enough, who live close enough to you, who could say, you know, the way that you talk to your kids, I don't think that reflects Jesus. The way that you gossiped about that friend, I don't think that reflects Jesus. The people who can encourage you, encourage me, and so that none of you, and then he's going to say something else about sin, may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It grows. It's progressive. It changes us. Our hearts get harder, and we commit more sin without even realizing it, and it turns us away from God. It destroys us. Sin grows, and it changes us, and it destroys us. So what is the sin that if you were to have the microphone and say, yeah, the thing that comes closest to enslaving me, if anything was going to enslave me today, this is what it would be. And it's probably something different than it would be 5 years ago, because sin is like, our sin is like an onion. As we take one layer off and God gives us victory over one layer, there's another layer underneath. So you know, don't talk about the one that, you know, I used to be an alcoholic, but now 15 years dry and so, well, that's wonderful. What is it today? What's the sin in your heart today? What's the persistent sin that, and if you're God's child, you have God's Spirit, and he's prodding on you. It's the thing you don't want to think about right now. So no one can read your mind except God. So just, what is that for you? Okay. The reason why it's hard for us to follow Jesus is because our obedience normally backfires. We try to obey, and we get stuck in that Romans 7 cycle of I'm trying to do what I should do, and I can't do it, and I can't do it, and I'm trying harder, and I can't do it, and what a miserable man am I. I can't do what I know I should do. Our obedience normally backfires. Why? Because it's motivated wrongly. And you say, well, why I try to obey actually affects whether I obey or not? Yeah, it does. It's really, really important. Obeying for the wrong reason isn't going to produce obedience. What do I mean? Well, most of our obedience comes from three bad roots. One is pride. Obedience motivated by pride is, what are they going to think if they see me doing this? I'm better than that. I can't believe I said that. That's not me. Well, actually, Jesus would say, if it came out of your mouth, it was in your heart, that is you. Pride motivates us. It's keeping up appearances. It's I can't do that because what would people think of me? And I know I'm a much better person than that. And so we try to obey. That obedience backfires. Why? Well, because if you're successful in obeying out of pride, what does that produce in you? More pride. Because I used to be an alcoholic and now I'm not. I knew I was better than that. I knew I would. I just proved how good I am, and I feel more pride. And that backfires. Pride is the enemy of a heart that loves God. Another source of obedience, you say, I don't feel pride. I feel more like, you know, those lonely strays in the street that have been kicked too many times and my head's hanging down. I feel like I know I'm a horrible sinner. I feel like a horrible sinner. That's condemnation. And many times our sin is motivated by condemnation. We feel like we're just horrible. We know how horrible we are. So when we talk about, when we talk about what God says, that we are bad, wicked people, we say, I know I am. I'm horrible. And we hang our heads down in shame, and we use that to motivate obedience. And that backfires. We say, I have to pay back what I've done. I'm a horrible, horrible person. The only way to be good enough for God to love me, the only way to be acceptable to God is if I have to stop doing this. I have to do good things to make up for the bad things. I have to make myself worthy. And that backfires. Why does that backfire? Because our sin is like an onion. As soon as you conquer one, you see another one, and you're reminded again of how horrible you are. And the more you fight against your sin, the more you realize, I'm a bad person. I'm worse than I thought that I was. And the closer you get to God, the more that you see I'm worse than I ever imagined that I was. And so you feel what? More condemnation. You feel more condemnation. Another root of our sin, of our obedience that doesn't work is, and this one we would never say out loud, especially not in church. So I'm going to just pretend I'm not saying this. It's to manipulate God. Because, you know, there's a lot of things that are sin that I really like. And if I'm going to give all that up, I mean, I would never say this, but you kind of owe me one, right? I mean, if I'm going to give up all this, what? And then you're not going to give me a wife and children and a new car, and I'm not going to live the happy life. I've given up all this. Come on. You're not holding up your end of the bargain. It's to manipulate God. And why does that not work? Why does that not work for obedience? Because as soon as we do enough that we think God owes us one, he reminds us he doesn't, because he will not be manipulated. And that crashes down our dreams, and we get disillusioned and turn away from God. So we obey God out of pride and out of condemnation and out of a desire to manipulate God, and that doesn't work. So how do we conquer our sin? What is the correct motivation for our obedience? What's the correct root that if our obedience flows out of this root, it'll be good and it will actually work? Well, in the gospel, God gives us a and this is seen all over the New Testament, and it's foretold in the Old Testament. He gives us a new motivation that's not pride, it's not condemnation, it's not manipulating God. It's our new identity. It's being God's newborn children. In a word, God says, you're new. You're new. Now live like a new person. The motivation for our obedience, for us doing what God says, isn't pride and condemnation and manipulating God. It's the fact that God has said, you're a brand new person. Now, live like the new person you are. There's three parts to this, and we'll look at a bunch of verses that talk about this. But let's start with Ephesians 5:8. Paul sprinkles this throughout all of his letters, because he talks about what God has done for us in the cross. And if you follow most of Paul's letters, they have this two-part pattern. He talks about what God does for us in the first half, like Ephesians 1 through 3, first part of Galatians, first part of Romans. And then he turns a corner, and normally he's very explicit about it, and he says, now, because of everything God's given you, now live this way. And so when we preach moralistic sermons, we go to the moralizing part of his book, but we miss the connection that is, he's saying, you're new, so live like a new person, not just buck up and try to be this new live the way God wants. He's saying, you are new, so live like who you actually are. Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. You're new. Live like the new person you are. Colossians 1:6. I said that wrong. Colossians 3:1 through 6. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. So you're new. You've been raised up as a new person. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. You're new. So think about new people thoughts. Think of thoughts that a new child of God would think. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The old you died, there's a new you. You're new. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore. Why, Paul? Well, because you're new. Because you died, and a new person is there. So put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, that thing that's dead, that tries to act like it's alive inside of you, but he's saying it's actually dead. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. He's saying you're new. Live like a new person. Our new identity is supposed to motivate us. There's three parts to how this works. The first part is we're new. It's not that we're supposed to live like new people. That comes later. It's you're new. And so let me just hit some bullet points, the highlights of who we are as new people. We're God's adopted children. We're not people who have to work for God to love us and maybe let us in the house as servants. We are welcome back in the family as God's children. Look at Galatians 4. Just look at verse 7. All right, back up. Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. For you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. We're sons of God. We're God's sons and daughters. We're God's children, adopted into His family. We're new. We're forgiven. And these are just proof texts, and they're all over the New Testament, but we're forgiven. We're not forgiven because we've gotten better. We're forgiven because God has made us new, and in Christ has forgiven us. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. We're forgiven completely. All sin, past, present, future, forgiven. We're perfect in God's eyes. You think, well, wait, this morning I thought some thoughts that were not perfect. I said some words that were not perfect. I did some things that were not perfect this week. But in God's eyes, we are perfect because God sees Christ when he looks at us. And Christ lived a perfect life, and we did not. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us. So when we are united to Christ, God cuts and then pastes our sin onto Christ so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He copies and pastes Christ's righteousness onto us, Christ's perfect life. So when God sees us, he sees his perfection, his righteousness in us. He sees us as perfect. Why? We are new, and we are loved and accepted by our new Father, not dependent on what we do. Look at, I think it's Ephesians 1:6. I didn't write this one down, but the last part of the verse says, God has made us accepted or beloved. I'm going to read it. I'll actually open the Bible and Ephesians 1:6, talking about salvation, he says, for the praise of the glory of his grace with which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In Christ, we are accepted by the Father. This is at the beginning of Ephesians, not at the end when he talks about all the changes we should make and all the sins we should leave behind. It's at the beginning when he says, hey, you're made new. You're God's accepted child. He accepts you. Why? Because of Christ. Not because you've made all these changes and he finally says, okay, I checked that off. I approve of you now. We're accepted because of Christ. We're look at Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God looks at his children and says, I don't condemn you. And we look back and say, you should. I know what I did today. I'm a Christian and I'm still a horrible person. And God says, I don't condemn you. Why? Because we are in Christ. We are new people. We're free from sin. You say, oh, I don't feel free from sin. Right, right. What you feel and what I feel is not always correct. God says, you're new. You are actually free from sin. And we go back and say, well, I remember the sin that we talked about at the beginning of the message. I feel like a slave to that. You may feel like that, but God says the reality is that in me, you are actually free. That sin does not have to enslave you. It does not actually have to shackle you and bind you and make you do its bidding. Look at Romans 6:14. I'm going to read one verse. I would encourage you, read the whole section around that, because Paul is explaining to them, you are not slaves to sin anymore. You are not bound to do what sin wants you to do. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Then you're free from sin. It doesn't have to control you. And then we're new. One more. Because God gives us new desires. He doesn't just change us and make us his children and love and accept us and make us free from sin. He actually gives us the desire. Have you experienced this? Have you ever had desires, maybe fleeting, maybe, but and it just dawned on you in the moment? That's weird. 5 years ago, I would not have wanted to read the Bible the way I want to read the Bible in this moment. I know later I'm going to want to watch the television and I'm not going to want to read the Bible, but right in this moment, I'd really want to read the Bible. That's not a desire that I normally would have had before. Right in this moment, I want to pray. I actually want to go sing to a being that I can't see with other people. That's weird. Why do I want to do that? God puts new desires in us when he makes us new. Ezekiel foretold this. Ezekiel 36, I'm going to start in 24. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. And then look at this, 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The heart is the center of our emotions, is the center of our desires. And he said, I'm going to take the old heart out, the old desires. I'm going to give you a new heart, new feelings, new desires, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. I'm going to make you want to obey me and be careful to keep my laws. God gives us new desires. He loves and accepts us. He makes us new. We're new. We're new. And the second part, new people live differently. New people live differently. If we're new, this is what Paul says. Let me just read real fast some of the... When Paul would write his letters to the churches, he would start out not by saying, you got to stop doing this and stop doing... Most of the time, stop doing this, stop doing this, stop doing this, do this, do this. He would start out by just going on and on about what Christ has done for them, almost like he was trying to convince like non-Christians to come to Jesus. And these are written to Christians. So he said, why are you doing that, Paul? Well, he's telling them what they have. He's saying, you're new, you're beloved, God loves you. And then he transitions at the middle or towards the end of his letters most of the time and says, now You're new. You get that. God loves you. He saved you because of Jesus. Now, live like a new person. And so, one place he does that, Ephesians 4:1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to, look at what he says, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. You're new. Live like a new person. Or Ephesians 4:20. A little farther on, same thing. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, now look at this, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self. Why? Because you're new, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You're new. Live like a new person. That should be our motivation for sin. Why should I not get angry and impatient and gossip and hate people? Because Paul would say, you're brand new. God loves you and accepts you. Now live like the new person you are. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. He's saying you're new. You're God's children. Now live like God's children. Imitate God. That is supposed to be our motivation. New people live differently. And one last thing, kind of like an Apple presentation. One more thing. New people live differently. And new people, when they're made new by God, have a power with which they can live differently. Paul doesn't leave us. The Bible doesn't leave us with, you're new, now live differently. It's okay, I'm new. I've got to live like the new person I am. That's the first step. The second step is, God says, oh, and by the way, I've put my spirit inside of you, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. The same power that brought Jesus back to life is in you, and that power will give you the ability to live like the new person you are. Do you feel that? Most of the time, I don't. But Paul says, oh, it's a reality. So live like it's a reality, and it will become a reality in you. So read Romans 8, verse 9 with me. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, not by what you were, that still tries to act like it's alive, kind of like a zombie inside of you. It's dead, but it still tries to act like it's alive. No, you're not controlled by that. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and this is like an, oh, by the way, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. In other words, every Christian has God's Spirit, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. You're new. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead, now look at this, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who is in you. He will give you the strength to overcome sin. So, how does this look in practical terms? We're new. New people live differently, and new people have a power that enables them to live differently. How does that look in practical terms? The way it looks in practical terms is it's not a magical thing. It doesn't happen in a moment. It's a process. Here's how it looks. I want to make this very, very practical at the end so you have something to grab onto this week. God makes us new in a moment when we repent and are baptized and respond to God in salvation. Living like a new person is a process that takes the rest of our lives. We have to battle against the old person and keep putting it down and saying, you're dead. I'm going to live like the new person that I am. We battle by confessing our sins. James 5 talks about how powerful it is for me to go to another brother and say, listen, I'm struggling with this. Would you ask me about that? Would you pray for me right now so that I could be freed from that? And would you ask me how it's going? There's something freeing in that. We have to confess. We have to battle our sins. So whatever sin that you have in your mind, you're like, yeah, that's the thing that right now, find a brother or sister, someone of the same gender, and tell them that. Not right now, but do that. There's power and freedom in that, James 5. We have to remember specific verses using the sword of the Spirit to put to death our sin. What's the specific verse that the Bible says that talks about the sin you struggle with? Okay, memorize that verse, and when you struggle with that, say that over and over in your mind and remind yourself of the truth of God's Word, and through the sword of the Spirit put to death your sin and remember your new identity. We have to do that continually. When it comes back in my mind, I feel like I'm just the old person. I have to say, no, I'm God's son. He loves me. He's given me his. I'm more than a conqueror in Christ. I'm filled with the Spirit. I'm not that person. And we live then like new people. And that makes all the difference. Why? Because it's the motivation that I need to live like a new person. God's already loved me and accepted me in Christ. Not because I'm going to get over this sin. It gives me peace when I fall down. And you do fall down, right? But if I'm a new person and beloved in Christ and not in myself, I have peace even when I fall down. And it gives me hope that I will get back up and I will stomp on that sin and I will overcome it. It won't be something that I struggle with for the rest of my life. It will be something that I will overcome. Why? Because I'm God's son and I've overcome that sin. So, let me ask you two questions. If you're God's child, if you made the decision to follow Jesus, what is the sin that you struggle with that's more like the old you than the new you? What do you need to do to live like the new person that you are and overcome that sin? And if you've never made the decision to follow Jesus by repenting and being baptized, let me tell you this. God does not ask you to live like a new person before you become a new person. He doesn't say live like a new person and get good enough, and then you can repent and be baptized. No, he says, let me make you a new person. He invites you to become a new person. So if you've never made that decision and repented and been baptized, and I would extend that offer to you, say, why don't you make that decision and let God make you a new person? And then you'll find that living like a new person comes much more naturally. In this community, when you're ready to make that decision, tell one of the men. And that very day, you can become God's child. Why don't we stand and we'll sing together.